Thank you for our time together here as we open the book of Acts, and I just pray that your Spirit would help us understand what we are about to read. Thank you for this day that you've given us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's open the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21 today. So let's flip over there. An interesting passage to study this past couple of weeks, and had a good time with it. So I hope you enjoy it too, but I did, if anything. So let's go ahead and read it. Remember that the Spirit had just come upon the new Christians there in Jerusalem in the upper room there, and that rushing wind sound and the flames upon their heads, and other people were wondering, what is going on here? What happened? And we left off in verse 13. Others were mocking and saying, well, they're just drunk. Got a bunch of drunken guys up there. And then Peter responds to the crowd that had gathered to see what was going on. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, this is one of the exciting things about this passage is that this is the first sermon in the church age, the first sermon of the new church that had just begun with the coming of the Holy Spirit as we know it today, the church. And so this is kind of a big deal to be able to pick apart this first sermon ever preached in this age. It sets the tone for the spreading of the gospel by the preached word. As we see throughout the book of Acts, there's a lot of preaching going on in the book of Acts. It sets a pattern or a structure for sermons in general as we look at the structure of Peter's sermon. And there are two key verses that I want us to keep in mind. The key verse for today, in today's passage from 14 to 21, is the very last verse. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a key verse for today. That's really the point of this section of Peter's introduction. We're going to divide this into three sections over the coming weeks. I'm taking this week. I think, Grant, I think you're on next week. You're going to take the middle section, and then I think Steve's finishing up the last section of this sermon. So we're going to break this into Peter's sermon into three parts, and I've got the introductory part here up through verse 21. And the key verse today is verse 21. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Really, for the whole message, we could look at verse 36 as a key verse for the entire sermon. And looking at that verse in chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, that's who he's preaching to, are the Jews. Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that's a central verse for this entire sermon. And today we're going to look at this first part. Let's talk about preaching then, since this is the first sermon preached in the new church. And we see that, as again, in the book of Acts, there's a lot of important preaching. Acts is much a record of apostolic preaching. And these sermons point to the fact that the preached word is an important method of communicating the gospel. preaching is important. And I'd like us to just look at a few references, and so I'm going to ask for a few volunteers. Acts 4, 1 through 4. Who will take that? Okay, Ann, got that? Acts, these are all in Acts. 542. Rick? 8, 4 through 5. Russell? And 920. All right, done. All right, so what we're looking at are just a few little, kind of skipping around at some different areas in Acts where we see the word being preached. A record of the preached word. And 4, 1 through 4.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000.
And they proclaimed the gospel, didn't they? Hear the word proclaim there. 542.
And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
All right, they kept on preaching. 8, 4, and 5. And we could actually read that entire chapter and just in chapter 8, and you would just find preaching incident after preaching incident after chapter 8's a good one. And then 9:20.
And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God."
You almost think you're in the book of Mark, huh? Immediately. And immediately he was preaching. And so we have... the Acts is a record of the preached word. And so it's kind of interesting, again, exciting to say, okay, here's where this was the first one with Peter. Jesus preached, and the early church's emphasis on preaching is certainly a reflection of Jesus' ministry. So let's look at a few references with respect to Jesus and his preaching. Matthew 4:17. Will somebody look up Matthew 4:17? Rick's got that one again. Mark 1:14. David. And Rudy, how about Luke 4:43? All right, let's have a few examples of Jesus' own ministry and the preached word. Rick?
From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
And we're going to see that in our passage today, that there is that... element of repentance that Peter will indirectly talk about in a passage today. And let's see, David.
Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God.
That's right. And Rudy, Luke 4:43. The preached word from the earliest days has always been central to the mission of the church. It's noteworthy that the preached word, as we just saw, that it was Jesus told his disciples to preach the word. Paul affirms that he was sent to preach, and Paul admonished Timothy to preach the word in the Reformation period, where you had men like Luther and Knox and Huss and Zwingli. We looked at some of those a few weeks ago on Reformation Sunday. Preaching was central to the message that they wanted to get out. The Puritanism of the 17th century, the Great Awakening of the 18th century, the great preachers of the 19th century, and even up to today, guys like who are past now, but Spurgeon and Moody, and of course somebody that we're fond of, MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul, or you name the guy, who are very powerful preachers and teachers who we love to listen to. And Steve Swartz. Love him. Amen. Emphasis on all of this is sound, an emphasis on sound biblical teaching and preaching. Take a look at Romans 10, 14 and 15. Somebody look up Romans 10, 14 and 15. Who will take that? Romans 10. Gabe, you got that? Flip over to Romans 10, 14, and 15, and actually start with verse 13. Go ahead.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
I like the way that, I like verse 13, because that's our key verse today. Those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then immediately, the importance of preaching and the preached word. But sound preaching is not just an appeal to the emotions. You probably all turned on television and whatever station it is that where they have a lot of guys just kind of ranting and raving and appealing to the emotions, and there's nothing really there except a lot of ranting and raving and appealing to the emotions, and there's no content. And sound biblical preaching is not just proclamation going around with a sign, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. It's like, okay, what am I supposed to do? The end is near. And that's all that we hear is the end is near. Maybe the rest of the message is, so send me $50 and maybe it'll be better. Or whatever. But there has to be another side to that proclamation, and that's teaching. And that's teaching doctrine, teaching truth. There has to be a proclamation, and there has to be teaching on the other side of that. In MacArthur's commentary, he explains biblical preaching with two Greek words, and that is kerygma, which means to proclaim, and that's important. Good preaching is a proclamation, but it's also didake, which means to teach, from the word didactic, which means to teach. And so there's the proclamation, but there's also teaching biblical truth, teaching content, teaching doctrine. Both of those have to go together with sound biblical preaching. It's noteworthy in Acts 2 that you often see the words persuaded, that as the apostles preached, they were persuading others to the message of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. And we won't look at all these references because I'm already getting short on time. But one of my favorites is when Paul was witnessing and giving the gospel, basically telling his story to Agrippa. And Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost you persuade me. But often in Acts, that term is used to persuade. There were sound, logical argument to the gospel. It wasn't just an emotional thing. It was reasoning. Sound reasoning of doctrinal truth, and of course what they were using would have been the Old Testament, something that those men would have been very familiar with who were hearing the gospel, and so the appeal was through the Old Testament scriptures. Let's talk about the structure of this sermon now for a few minutes. In studying the first part here of the sermon, it's common to focus on an explanation of this sermon as he reads through Joel, as Peter gives Joel his opening scripture. It's common to focus on the fact that different languages were being spoken. They were speaking in the tongue of a different country, and that rushing wind. And often we focus on that. And that's why I mentioned earlier that let's focus on the key verse, and that's the last verse, that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's really the main point here of this portion of the sermon, is the gospel. As we look at the structure of Peter's sermon, we'll see some principles that can be used by preachers even now. We can use these principles as we witness to other people. And these are the principles that we can see in Peter's sermon. I read this from Boyce's commentary in the book of Acts. And he gave these four principles: that Peter preached with boldness, first principle. Second principle, that he preached logically, making sound arguments. Three, that he preached biblically. And four, that he preached Christ. If you think about those four elements, preaching with boldness, preaching logically, preaching biblically, and preaching Christ, and whether it's preaching or just a conversation with your neighbor, all of those four elements we can all apply to our lives, to be bold, to be logical, to be scriptural, to be Christ-like in our presentation. First of all, boldness. It's noteworthy that just a few weeks earlier, if you go back about 7 weeks, that Peter had completely denied Christ. Remember that just before the crucifixion, as Jesus was arrested, and Peter followed Jesus to Caiaphas' house where the trial was took place, and Peter was warming himself by the fire, and as he entered into the courtyard, one of the servant girls said, "Hey, aren't you the guy that you were with Jesus, right?" "No, it wasn't me." "Are you sure?" "No, it wasn't me." "But you..." "No, it wasn't me." And kind of a cowardly act. Certainly not boldness that you would expect at all from one of the disciples. But now, here you are, 7 weeks later, fearless. He stands up in front of what must have been thousands of people, because we know later that 3,000 people were saved that day. So he stands up in front of thousands of people to proclaim the gospel to the same group, to some of the same people who just 7 weeks earlier had been crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And now Peter stands up before these people to proclaim the gospel. This is bold. And of course, he had just received the Holy Spirit. That's where the source of his boldness came from. He was also confident, of course, because of the spending that time with Jesus between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. He'd spent time with Jesus. They'd been poring over the word. They'd been fellowshipping together in that interim. They'd been studying together. They must have been an intense study. You think BTI is study. I think these guys were just like, they probably got hardly any sleep. They were just poring over the scriptures and discovering so many things that Christ had taught. And they, "Look at this, he told us this, and look at this. Oh yeah, I remember him talking about that." It must have been a really great time for them, just in terms of their own growth, in terms of their study. They study. They must have been studying a lot. So they had that confidence in their own study, the confidence that they were now filled with the Holy Spirit and the power that the Spirit gave to them in preaching the word. And of course, you have all these people saying, "What happened? What was that sound? How come you guys can speak all these languages?" And so the Holy Spirit gives this perfect opportunity to deliver the gospel message. Great opportunity. And so Peter takes advantage of it, and he stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel. Now, what about us? As I thought about this, I said, well, Peter was bold. What about me? What about my boldness? What about my own cowardice? What about those times when I cower when confronted, when somebody says the Bible is just full of contradictions, it's just a fairy tale, it's a myth? I think I saw something go by this week that Walmart or some store had the Bible in their book section. It was it Costco, classified as mythology or fiction or something? Fiction, yeah. And so, you know, that's the attitude. But what's our response? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. When we become Christians, we are regenerated by the Spirit, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How do we get that same boldness that Peter had? And often always the answer to that question is, yeah, we have the Spirit, but are we being controlled by the Spirit? Are we filled with the Spirit to the point where we are controlled by the Spirit? He indwells us, but are we letting that control through the study of the word, through prayer, through fellowship, are we controlled? And let's just go through to a couple of scriptures. Somebody look up 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Okay, Astria, thank you. Ephesians 4:30. Who can do that? Okay, Russell. Let's just do those two because I've got to hustle. Okay, Estrella 5:19. Don't quench the spirit. Short and sweet. What quenches the spirit? What is it that will quench the spirit? Sin. Fear of man. Okay, which is sin. And so sin quenches the spirit. And Ephesians 4:30. And sin in our lives grieves the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Russell, why don't you flip the page to chapter 5 and read verses 18 and 19.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord.
Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. That's how we obtain our boldness. We have it. We have the Spirit within us. But we need to let the Spirit control us. And there are particular steps that we can go through to do that in terms of our time in the Word, our time in fellowship, our time in prayer. That's important in terms of letting the Spirit control us. It's been interesting to talk to a lot of you and share our own stories about our BTI experiences. And one common thing is that, you know what? I don't have time to get into trouble anymore. It's almost like there's no time to sin because I'm in the Word, because I'm praying, because I'm working on an assignment. There's no time to sin, which is great. Well, Peter also made logical and reasonable arguments in his sermon. And one of the first things that he immediately did in this passage, go back to verse 14, verse 15, and he says, these aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Now, the third hour, that would actually be 9 o'clock. For the Jews, the day started at 6 a.m. That was zero time. It was 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9 o'clock. And so when those that mock say, oh, they're a bunch of drunk guys up in the room carrying on, doing whatever, and Peter says, no, it's only 9 o'clock. Who gets drunk at 9 o'clock? Even the most debauched individual is not going to be drinking to excess at that hour. And besides that, what time of year is this? What are they celebrating at this point? Pentecost, right? They're celebrating Pentecost. There are people coming from all sorts of different areas. If you go back and look at verse 14, he addresses men of Judea and then all who dwell in Jerusalem. Men of Judea, those are the people who are residents of Jerusalem. But those who dwell means here just visiting. They're visiting because of the festival of Pentecost. So we have those two groups of people that he's preaching to. And listen, first of all, it's only 9 o'clock, and we're here to celebrate an important festival, a feast of Pentecost. We're not going to be getting drunk in this kind of important celebration. And so he makes a very logical appeal there that, look, that's not happening. There's no way it's going to happen, that is what is going on here. And so he makes a very logical appeal to those that were mocking and say that this is just a drunken party. No way. And then, of course, the question that I asked myself there was Peter was able to respond immediately to that challenge. And, of course, for us, what about us? Can we respond when we were challenged? And we immediately think of 1 Peter 3:15, to always be able to give a defense to the gospel, to the hope that we have in the gospel that is within us. And so Peter was bold, he was logical and sound in his reasoning, and we'll continue to see that as we go through his sermon. He also gave a biblical response. He appealed to Scripture. And the Scripture that he chose three passages, Joel, and then two passages from the Psalms. And today our focus is in the Joel passage. But he appealed to Scripture, biblical response. During this, as he looks at the Joel passage, I thought it was just fun to see how he segued into the gospel from the Joel passage. Now, I think to a lot of us reading this, we don't. I know for me, I'll admit that I read this passage for years and just totally clueless that that's what was going on. I mean, you read it, and then verse 21, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you say, that's great. But if you ever think about, okay, how does that tie in with all the verses above that? All the scriptures above that, and then all of a sudden, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does it fit? How does that verse fit with everything else about the prophesying and the signs above and below and the blood and the fire and how does it all fit? That's an important question. When Peter preached this sermon to these Jews, they knew because he was preaching from the book of Joel, and they knew the book of Joel. It's a short book. And it's an important book to a Jew because it's all about the day of the Lord. It's all about the last time, about the last days. And so you had some guys that immediately knew what he was talking about as soon as he opens those scriptures. And if he didn't read the whole book, even if he just read this little section, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And we're going to get into that here in a few minutes also about what was he talking about anyway. So he used a passage of scripture that all of them would have known exactly what was going on. In the whenever the term the last days is used, that's a common Old Testament expression that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. And so when we see that here in the last days, the Jews would be thinking about, okay, we're talking about last days here, end times. When the Messiah would come. And of course, to many of those, they weren't equating Jesus Christ with Messiah. Peter was, and the apostles, they were. They were equating Jesus Christ with Messiah. But the men who were there, they were preaching to, they weren't making that association. And Peter is going to make that association next week. And he'll make another appeal this week. Now, even though that it's not explicitly given, and it wasn't clearly understood to somebody like Joel, the Spirit moved Joel to write his book, but it wasn't clear to the Old Testament writers that there would be two comings of Messiah. There would be Jesus Christ, who came as the suffering servant to die for sins, and then there is the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom on earth. And to the Old Testament writers, that picture wasn't clear to them, certainly wasn't clear to Joel. Now, to Paul, that was perfectly clear because he spent time with Christ. He'd seen Christ ascend, and he knew the promise that Christ would come again. So it was very clear to him. But it wasn't clear to the Old Testament prophets. But the Old Testament does imply, there is the implication that there would be the two instances of the coming of the Messiah. And that there would be two purposes, the suffering servant and the conquering king setting up his kingdom. The last days do begin with Christ. The last days do begin with Christ. And they end with the millennial kingdom, with Christ coming again. We also see a reference of the day of the Lord, the awesome or terrible day of the Lord. And that refers to the second coming and judgment. When Christ comes again, there will be judgment. That's the sheep and the goats judgment. And then the millennial kingdom will be set up. And all in the millennial kingdom, all are Christians. All are saved. All enjoy eternal life in the millennial kingdom. But before that awesome, terrible day of the Lord is judgment. And that's what Joel is speaking to. Joel is speaking to that judgment. The fulfillment of the Joel passage then is really going to be during the millennial kingdom. And that's where there's some controversy and disagreement between some. Is this Joel passage talking about what's happening now, or is this a fulfillment of things to come? Is this the future millennial kingdom? And I think if we go back and look at Joel carefully, We'll see that, no, this is talking about the millennial kingdom. It's not talking about what's happening here and now. As I said before, the Spirit moved Joel to write about this time when Christ would come as king and not as the suffering servant. He didn't know about the church age. They didn't know about the church age during the Old Testament time. And something else that's interesting to think about is that when Peter preached this sermon, did they have any inkling at all that it could be a couple thousand years before the second coming, before Christ came again? As far as they knew, it could be in the next 5 minutes. They saw him ascend, and they knew he was coming again, and they knew judgment was going to be judgment was at hand. They knew that from books such as Joel, and so. But so for them, it's like, whoa, this could be any minute now, which is how we should live our lives anyway, isn't it? That Christ could come back at any time, and for them, I think it was probably more so for them. I think we've become a little complacent in that attitude. For them, it was. They were right on the cusp of just seeing Christ descend. And it could be any time. Let's actually turn to Joel real quick. Just have a few minutes. So let's go back. Let's go to Joel. And just look at a few things here in the book. The occasion of Joel, the occasion that this is, of this text that Joel wrote, is that there was a plague. There's a plague in Israel. Locusts. Locusts had destroyed everything. There was not one green thing left, we read, in the land. Total annihilation. And so you've got, it's a bad scene. And so Joel writes these words to speak about what had happened. If you look at the first chapter about this, look at verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days in your fathers? Tell your children about it. This is a once in a zillion generation thing to see this kind of plague. Write this down. Write about this. All these, how awful this is. And so we see that happening in this first chapter. And you'd think that, okay, well, Joel's going to kind of make him feel better then and say, you know what, it's okay, guys. This is bad, but it's going to get better. But that's not what he does. He says, this is bad, guys, but guess what? It's going to get worse because judgment is coming. The reason why this is happening in the first place is because you're sinful and rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked and you won't obey. And it's going to get worse. You think this is bad. Hang on. It's going to get worse. And in chapter 2, we read about the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is at hand, is coming, for it is at hand. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, Joel didn't know that. But Peter knows that. The day is at hand. Judgment is coming. And so here Joel is talking to Israel and saying, oh, this terrible plague, and guess what? It's going to get worse. Judgment, more judgment is coming because of your sin. The day of the Lord, that awesome day of the Lord is coming. And he continues to write about that in chapter 2. And then verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Repent. There's still hope, guys. Repent. And in that repentance, then we go to verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his people and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. and you'll be satisfied them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I'll save you. Things will get better. So finally it does get better, but there has to be repentance. And this is talking about that day of the Lord. Peter, when he's preaching, he's saying, guys, judgment is coming. The final judgment is coming. And you have to repent. And we see here that in terms of end times, Joel is talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about the repentance in the church age now to avoid that final judgment, the second coming of Christ, and to be able to partake in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And then we have our passage. First, we have that from 18 to 27, where the Lord will restore their physical needs. He will restore them physically. And then in verses 28 and following with our in our passage, we have the spiritual restoration of Israel. And then in chapter 3, we have the national restoration, the restoration of Israel as a nation in the millennial kingdom. So Joel is all about you need to repent because the Lord is coming and you're going to be judged. And if you call on his name, you will be saved. And that's our key verse in chapter 21. And then he take a look in Joel at verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is our passage in Acts. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now, we don't have that in the Acts passage. Peter used different words. He said in the last days. Here it says, and it shall come to pass afterward. After what? After they've repented. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, it's after you've repented and you've been restored physically. You've repented and the millennial kingdom is started. You will be restored spiritually also. And all of these things you will enjoy in terms of prophesying and dreaming dreams and seeing visions. And the Spirit will be poured out on everyone, all flesh, because everybody in the millennial kingdom is saved. That's where the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. It's not poured out on all flesh right now. That's why this passage cannot be talking about now. It can't be talking about now because his Spirit is not poured out on all flesh now. Not everybody has the Holy Spirit. Only Christians receive the Holy Spirit. And so we look at this Joel passage and then think, okay, so when Peter was preaching out of Joel, they knew exactly what he was talking about. We're talking judgment. The Lord is coming soon. And so that last verse then, when we read, and those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it was very, very clear. It might not be always clear to us when we read that passage, the challenge that Peter is really setting forth here, the challenge to repentance, the challenge to obedience to the Lord. And that's exactly what is in that challenge. So Peter was really bringing home two important points. First, what they had just witnessed with this speaking of languages and this rushing wind. They had witnessed what's going to be normal. Peter is basically saying, you know what, guys? This is going to be normal in the new kingdom. When Christ comes and establishes kingdom, this is going to be normal what you're seeing. This is just a foretaste of what's to come. It's going to be normal. And second, judgment is at hand. You better repent. You don't want to be on the other end of this deal. And I suppose if we could forecast a few years ahead, you don't want to be like Agrippa who said, well, I'm almost persuaded. No, you want to be persuaded. Hope is available to those who call upon the name of the Lord. They will be saved. So in terms of now kind of summing things up with Peter's sermon, we've seen three out of the four ingredients that I've mentioned. I mentioned that in a good sermon, and even for us, as we present the gospel, we want to present the gospel boldly. And we want to present a logical, sound argument. And we also want to use Scripture, as Peter did here. And then the fourth item is, and preach Christ. And that's where Grant's going to pick it up next week. Because if we look at verse 22, take a look at verse 22. So if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And then he says, and here's how. Here's how. Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, and so on. And he immediately starts preaching Christ. And then that last verse, the other, which is the key verse, and that's verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's preaching Christ. He's bold. He's got a logical, sound argument. He uses the Scriptures, and he preaches Christ. And we can all do that. All of us can do that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pattern that we see that Peter left for us and in this first sermon preached to the new church. And as we go back over what we've just looked at, we want to examine our own lives, our own boldness, our abilities to give a sound, reasonable argument, to use the Scriptures correctly, to make sure that it's Christ-centered, and this all comes about by being controlled by your Spirit, as Peter was at this time. And so we pray for that, Lord, that we would be immersed in your word, that we would use the time that we have with our fellowship together, with in prayer, redeeming the time that we have in a way that will glorify you, that will strengthen us to be bold as we see that Peter was in this sermon. Thank you for our time together. We pray for the rest of this service and this day. Steve, as he preaches and delivers the word boldly to us in just a few minutes, we pray for him and that you will just give him a clarity of mind as he delivers the word to us. We thank you for him and his work among us here. Thank you for all that you do for us and bless us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.